Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ascension Sunday, or the story of the Ascension, is kind of challenging for people today, has been for a long time, because of the idea that Jesus sort of floated up to heaven. Wasn't so much of a distraction, I suppose, in his time, because the people then believed the world was flat. And there was a heaven, and there was an underworld. It all kind of made sense, you know. It didn't defy their logic too much. Which is not to suggest that this didn't happen. Our problems with rationality, you know, which often lead us to the pride of our minds, which is not a form of pride we often talk about, but it's certainly a very real one, real form of pride, finds us sometimes talking ourselves out of believing things. Because the initial response is a little difficult for our minds to get around, as if our minds were the arbiter of everything, the final decider, you know, of what's real and what's not. I suppose it has its place, of course. We didn't use it. We couldn't launch rockets. We couldn't come up with Facebook. I guess we're glad that happened, huh? Mark Zuckerberg certainly is. But the mind has its limits, and so the point here this morning in dealing with the ascension of Jesus into heaven is not to try to struggle through all the logical inconsistencies. We don't do that. We're faced with, as with many things in our Christian faith, we're faced with an intersection here between the spiritual and the material. In other words, this is a place where mystery emerges. And while mystery isn't a real, you know, friend of the modern rational mind, for us Christians, we're very happy to put up with it. We don't have any problem with it. There's something numinous about the world which we can't grasp, and that's just fine with us. That's the way it is for creatures who don't see everything clearly. So the ascension comes along at the end of Jesus' earthly life, earthly ministry. This is the end of Easter. This is the last Sunday when we'll be using that litany we used at the beginning of the service. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Christ candle is returned to the baptismal font this morning. It's no longer standing up here as a symbol of Christ's presence on the earth. Now it's gone there. It's actually there last week, but a little early. But as a symbol of now when he comes in other ways. Other ways that are held in the spirit. Well, one of the things about this text that's interesting is the absence motif. Christ leaving. He's going away. And the disciples, of course, are not happy about this. They've been with him now and through a lot, and they've seen a lot, and they've come to recognize that this is not just a man. He is a man, but there's something else going on in him that is beyond their capacity to really grasp. But it has given them a tremendous amount of assurance now to be with him after the resurrection. And I suppose as they spent those 40 days, they began to feel more and more secure once again in his presence and confident of wherever he may be leading them. Well, where he's leading them is to the goodbye, at least initially. And that was not a very good thing for them. And so when he's gone, out of sight, Luke tells us, they stand there. Now what? You ever been in that position? When you sort of come to the end of something and you're not quite sure what to do? Now what? That was a now what moment. And so the two messengers in the text, two, we would call them angels, I suppose, who are there, they have to say, hey, wake up. Guys, what are you standing around for? He just gave you a bunch of things to do. The same Jesus who you saw go away like this, you'll see him again, just like that. In other words, his presence will be apparent. It won't be something you have to put faith in, trust in. It will be apparent. That's the future that we look for that's coming. But his leaving and then promising to send the Spirit is a picture of not a time of fulfillment, but a time of only partial fulfillment. It's a time between times, which is where the church lives. where we live. If you look at the texts today, they all run in this direction. And this is part of the character of what it means to be in the church, to be part of God's people. We are a people on the way, as someone once said. We are a people on a journey. We are moving into a future. But the key thing is, we are not expecting fulfillment here. That's the main thing. The fulfillment is coming, but not yet. But not yet. Now, this is hard for us. It's hard for all of us. Christian or not, of course. You know, we want fulfillment now. I do. You know, I want what I want, when I want it, you know, pretty much. You know, we have a kind of instant gratification sort of mindset. We tend to make a lot of fun of it, you know, give it some bad press. But on the other hand, there are times when it's the best possible thing for you, you know, is to be able to resolve something on your behalf. That's not bad. If we didn't have any of that, life would be pretty miserable, wouldn't it? So it isn't like we Christians are just kind of sitting around glum, staring at the floor, waiting for the end to come. I mean, there is some of that, I suppose, but that's not the best of us. But we are a people who are in a transition. Now, if you look at the texts today, particularly the words of Jesus in Luke, he's very specific with his disciples about what he wants them to do. This time of waiting, this time of anticipation between the going and the coming of Jesus is not a time for the church to lose itself once again in the world. That's where we came from, right? That's where we were before we knew Christ, before the Holy Spirit had opened our hearts to another future, to a different kind of living. And so Jesus reaffirms for them sort of what we might term the marching orders. You know, your job now, he says, is to go out and talk about what you've seen. What happened in Jerusalem? Easter. Being raised from the dead. My being raised from the dead, he said. And I want you to go into all the world, every nation, every ethnicity, that's the Greek word, every ethnicity. It's a popular word these days, so I suppose we ought to use it. It's an ethnic thing. Go into all ethnicities and preach repentance and forgiveness in my name. Well, that's a big order, isn't it? If I think about that for very long, I might decide that, you know, just going to work and raising my family and having a little fun once in a while might be a better option. And just making the church a sort of sideline, you know, like the dry cleaners, the soccer game, church on Sunday. But to make it sort of the center, this mission of world outreach, wow, that's a big order. Well, yeah, but who gave it? God. It isn't like it came from your cousin. You know, it came from Jesus. So we have something to do. We have something to do because of Easter. And of course, the great thing we have to do, the marvelous thing we have to do, the best part of what we have to do is we have the opportunity to declare and to proclaim hope. Hope. I mean, we're all running around, hopefully, right? One way or another. Anybody here have hopes? Oh, you're way beyond that, huh? Cynicism has finally taken its toll. Hope for what? I actually heard a man say that once. Hope for what? Hope for hope, for starters. I mean, let's start with that. Sure, you've got them. Everybody does. And hopes, with a small h, are usually tied to then how we pursue fulfillments of those hopes, whatever they may be. I mean, we hope for a better job. We hope for a spouse, or in some cases, a better spouse. Or we hope for a better job. We hope for our kids to be happy and fruitful and productive and to enjoy good lives. And we hope for lots of things. And we're no different than anybody else as Christian people in that respect. But one thing we probably do come to realize, maybe a little more because of Christ Jesus being so near to us and his Spirit being so close to us, is we begin to see the limitations in all those hopes. That they don't really quite deliver completely like we hoped they would. Can I say that? And so we sort of temper hope a little by not investing too much in those hopes with the small h. And we begin to see the capital H hope in Christ Jesus himself. Little hopes are good, you know, they're wonderful. And, you know, when you can say with some pride and joy that some of your hopes have been realized, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing, you know. And we have hopes for our children. Anybody here talk glingly about how your children have more or less realized what they were hoping for? Yeah, probably. And we're hoping that they'll do more. And even though they're, you know, getting older. I was talking to my mother the other day, you know, and she still calls me her little boy. And hopes that I'll continue to amount to something at some point. She says jokingly, you see. Well, there's a little humor there, but it never really goes away, you know. But when Christ leaves his church, he doesn't leave us to our little hopes. That's what the world does. That's where most people are in the world. They're stuck with the little hopes. They haven't found the big one. They don't see it. Hasn't taken hold of them yet. And that's our job as Christ people. It's not to squash little hopes. It's not to go around pouring cold water on people's aspirations. You know, there's a lot of that that happens in the church sometimes, where you kind of discount everything to make Jesus everything. Well, you don't have to do that. I mean, he is, after all in all. It isn't like he's got an exclusive club. His love is poured out for everyone. It's a river that flows freely for all. What we are called to do is put a name on hope. The one that gathers up all the little ones. You know, there's a part of the liturgy that says, gather all the hopes and dreams of men and women, unite them with our prayers. You see, gather the little hopes and focus them on the one big hope, that's Jesus. So he gives these orders to us, his church. Go, preach repentance and forgiveness in my name. Now, tied to the ascension into heaven, we confess this, of course, in the creed. He ascended into heaven, and the next line is, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, he didn't go up there and is sort of treading air, waiting for the time to come back. You know, he's got things to do up there. And this is what this language is saying. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will come to judge, the creed says, the living and the dead. So there's the promise, you see, that Christ, while he's gone away, is still at work, seated at the right hand of the Father. We'll talk about that. And that he will come again. So the unfulfilled character of life will finally come to an end, and fulfillment will arrive, will be fulfilled. Now, we've talked before about what it means to sit at the right hand of the emperor or the king, which is what this language, of course, picks up in the creed and in the Bible, as the second lesson from Ephesians this morning reports, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. In the ancient world, this was the man, the person who sat at the right hand of the king or the emperor was the person who carried out the orders. You know, do it. We might call the action man, the action person, the action woman, you know, who gets things done. And the way Christ Jesus gets things done from the right hand of the Father is in his word and in the sacraments. So we move this large candle from Easter at Ascension to the font that now the presence of Christ is in the sacraments and in the Word, the living Word, who comes to us now in the gospel, in the poor words of the preacher, and in the bread and wine, and in the water. It's from the right hand of the throne of God that Christ Jesus has taken up these instruments and is now working them in the life of the world through the church to bring about faith and redemption. That's how that works in the creed. That's what that language is there for. And then he'll come again from where he went to judge the living and the dead. Well, here we're in a little shakier ground, of course, because now we're talking about judgment. And, you know, we don't like judgment too much. And it's kind of fallen out of the church in the last few decades. we've been groping around for a little kinder, gentler God here when it comes to the language of judgment. And some have managed pretty well to pretty much obliterate it from the proclamation, you see. But I don't take that view, not because it makes me any, you know, more comfortable to contemplate that there's a final accounting of all things, but it doesn't bother me. I'm not worried about it. If you've been following my daily devotional blog, where, you know, you get more of Anderson during the week, I told a story about Linda and I, who had gone to the Orange County Fair last summer. And when you're a pastor, you know, you sort of expect, like a doctor, that you're kind of on call, but there are places where you'd sort of think that maybe you're going to get under the radar, you know. But that wasn't the case. So we're over at this food stand ordering some goodies, and we're chatting with the lady there. And, of course, she asks what I do. I was tempted to lie, but I didn't. And I said, I'm a pastor. And the first thing, and this is interesting, isn't it? The first thing she starts talking about is the Last Judgment. It was on her mind. And all she needed was a little permission, you see, to get it out there. And you could tell from the nature of her comments, she was a little concerned. Maybe she was doing an inventory of her life recently and didn't really care much for the way it was adding up. I can relate to that. I mean, I look back, and I suppose as you do, over my performance in this world, and I sort of wince, you know, ooh, was that me? Unfortunately, it was. Probably will happen again. So I listened to her talk about this in some kind of guarded terms. And after she handed us the food and we made our exchange, I made eye contact with her. And I said, I want you to remember one thing. The one who is going to judge you is the one who died for you. First, her mouth fell open, and then she smiled. She said, I never heard that before. Well, that's the gospel, you see. So when the creed tells us, and the Bible tells us, that he's gone to heaven, he's working right now in the church to bring about faith and redemption, and he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. You see, for God's people, this is not a time for fear and trepidation when you hear this kind of language. We don't confess the judgment because we're afraid of it. You know, I believe in the final coming of Christ and he's going to judge everybody. You know, isn't that wonderful? Why is that a statement of faith, for heaven's sake? I mean, we ought to be burying that someplace and not try to bring it up. No, because we're not afraid. We're not concerned. We're not concerned. The forgiveness of sins has been declared. It's yours. Your past is gone. And all the pasts that are yet to come have been swept up in Christ. So we look forward to his coming again. And not as bean counters. Be sure we have our, you know, credentials ready to hand him when he shows up. But rather with joy. Anticipation. Because we know that when he comes, all our little hopes, some of which have been realized, some of which haven't, will be caught up in him and fulfilled. Now, there have been times in the church's life when this got a lot of traction with people, you know. It meant something to anticipate the one who is coming to fulfill all things. So this maybe isn't quite that time. There's a lot of Christianity today that is a little too preoccupied with now, I think, although since we live in now, it's hard not to be concerned about it. But at the end of the day, you know, it's texts like this that help us remember that any search in this life for the fulfillment of hope with a capital F and a capital H is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And our mission, our calling, is not to go around making that the message, because I don't need to be told that all my hopes aren't going to be realized. I can tell you, you know, verse by verse, how they haven't been in many ways. So I don't need that so much to be the message. But our message is to remind people that, yes, well, maybe all of our hopes and dreams don't always come to fruition and don't materialize and turn out the way we really wanted them to. We can proclaim to you with great joy that there is one who has come, who is the embodiment and the fulfillment of every hope and every dream. And he is coming again to fill all, as the Bible says, all and all. Well, this is part of our faith. It's not everything, it's part of it. It's part of our message. It's an aspect of it, you know. We are on a continuum here, after all. And next week, as we celebrate the festival of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, we'll look a little more carefully into the one who comes among us to fulfill and to bring hope, the one who takes us up into himself, even in this temporal provisional life that we live. And with his great and mighty power, as the Ephesian letter says, unites us with him. And we learn by faith and trust to have confidence in that power at work among us. And we start to believe it, and we start to see it. And the hope grows and becomes more enduring, more substantial, and it stands against the hard times and the inclement weather of our lives and the world. That'll be Pentecost. So today we proclaim to one another that Christ has ascended into heaven. He has gone in full circle. The one who came all the way to death from the throne of God has returned again to claim his place and to take us with him, his inheritance. For the time being, he works among us in his Spirit, in his Word, as he continues his work in all the world. For as the Bible says, all things are under his feet. All dominions, all powers, all authorities, all nations, all things now are in his control and under his command until that day when he returns again and every hope is fulfilled because of Jesus. Amen.